And we started off last week and worked through the opening statement, "My little children," which is where I will start again with us to remind us of the import of how John opens up. Verse 1 says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and does not keep his commandment, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his commandment, or keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked." These first six verses are where we will be focusing tonight. We're going to try to make our way out of verse 1 and 2, although there's enough there for us to dwell on. And then we will get into the second category of false claims that were made by the heretics in John's day, who told people that they knew Christ. But as John examined them and were able to deconstruct their arguments and their theology, proved logically by our text that they could not know the true and the living God because what they said did not correspond with how they lived. And that's what we want to work through. If you don't know, the book of 1 John is really about true and authentic fellowship with God. That's kind of the title and theme of our study in 1 John, true and authentic fellowship. It was the claim that John made in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And of course, in verse 3 was his purpose. This was his aim as he wrote the epistles. "We have written to you that which we have seen and heard, and declare we unto you in order that," that's the little phrase, "that you may also," that's a purpose clause, "that you may also," here's the objective of the epistle of 1 John, "that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So we spent several weeks, three, four, 5 weeks maybe, underscoring the doctrine of fellowship. How that the word koinonia, which is in your outline, koinonia is the underlying basis for God having a relationship with sinful man. Koinonia is the common term for fellowship in the scriptures. It has to do with relationship. It has to do with partnership. It has to do with an equal participation in the commonwealth of a group. When the people of God say they have fellowship with God, they are essentially saying they are part of the family of God and they are operating reciprocally within the framework of the resources that God pours into the life of the people of God. In other words, the idea of fellowship is not a lopsided notion where God does all the acting and you passively sit back and simply enjoy the benefits. The word fellowship means equality. The word fellow is an old English Saxon term that essentially denotes two people of the same kind. And so when you hear the Bible use the term fellow, it's a word that's used in the Old Testament. It describes two people who have the same essence, the same qualities, and therefore are compatible in terms of relationship. Meaning this. You and I as human beings could never have fellowship with animals because we are not alike in that regard. Human beings can have fellowship. We can partner. We can associate. We can reciprocate. We can communicate and we can mutually work together for whatever objectives are before us. This is why we have successful associations. Whether they are families or businesses or ministries, we can fellowship. You cannot fellowship that way with a cat, dog, or an animal. You can have a relationship with them, but you can't fellowship with them. They cannot reciprocally, in an equal fashion, relate to you on the same level. This makes the idea of fellowship with God absolutely tremendous, because God has saw fit to make mankind capable of mutual beneficial relationship with Him. It is also tremendous in that God has saw fit to make mankind capable of being part of His family, so that He is able to draw from the resources of the bounty of the Godhead and relate to God just like you and I relate to one another. The intimation or the significance of the term fellowship for the people of God must be understood as all the resources that God has determined to bring to the relationship in order to make you an equal partner with Him in that relationship. Fellowship for you should be understood as God bringing to the table of mutual relations with you and Him all the resources necessary to make you an equal partner in that relationship. If it is true then that we have fellowship with Him, then our fellowship is going to be manifested by our ability to embrace those resources and reciprocally relate to God. And that's what John is getting at. John is saying when a person has fellowship with somebody, they have things in common. Remember, we dealt with Acts chapter 2. We won't go there. I just do want to build this just in case you forgot. The word communion is the word for fellowship. You guys see that, right? The root word there is the root word common. It means we have things in common. In common. And that is remarkable, that God would establish a relationship with His creature by which He would make them so compatible to Himself that we would have things in common. Like I can talk to God and God can talk to me, and I can love God and He can love me, and I can reciprocate with God in terms of His mission and His agendas and His purposes, and God can reciprocate with me. In other words, God can assist me in my agenda and my objectives and my purposes. We are fellows in that way. In the Old Testament, that's the way the language is used in Psalm 45 concerning Jesus when it says, "You have anointed me above my fellows." Isn't it magnificent that the second person of the Godhead would take on a human nature in order that we might be partakers of the divine nature? Isn't it magnificent that God would make it that we could be in communion with Him? Isn't that magnificent? The idea that this infinite being called God in all of His perfections saw to it that He would resource us with the capacity to relate to Him. Now, if you are understanding the heart of what I'm getting at, what you will begin to realize is the idea of sonship. That's what you'll begin to realize. When we start our series in the gospel and sexuality, I'm going to be driving that point home. Sonship is what God has always called His people to. A relationship with God that reflects the nature and character of God, because the people with whom He has relationship are not merely fellows, but they are sons. That means something. And therefore, in the fellowship or koinonia of God and man, what mankind has the opportunity to do in that reciprocating relationship with God is to reflect the character of God to the world. Otherwise, we don't truly have fellowship. Am I making some sense, ladies and gentlemen? David was able to bring Mephibosheth into the kingdom, though Mephibosheth was naturally an enemy of David, being the son of Saul, David's sworn enemy. But because Mephibosheth had a covenant with David through his father, Jonathan, David was able to bring Mephibosheth in and sit him at the table and make him as one of his own sons. Mephibosheth had all the resources and the blessings and the dignity and the right and the privileges of sonship with David, knowing that in his nature he was an enemy of God. We call that the gospel. That's the grace of God for you and I. Naturally, we are enemies of God. Supernaturally, we are sons of God if you are a believer. This is where we are in our text. Verse 1, part 1, my little children. You guys see that? The word little children is one Greek word. We talked about it last week. What's the Greek word?
technon. It is a term almost exclusively, not completely, used by John, because John was the disciple in the group of disciples that paid the most attention to what Jesus said. Being the one who didn't talk that much, you know, you learn something if you keep your mouth shut. You know that, right? Being the one that didn't talk that much, he was able to actually hear what Jesus said. And his epistles, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the book of Revelation, reflect the language of Christ in the most visible way. His terminology is the same terminology that Christ used. And I said that with the four dominant Greek terms that are used for the idea of being a child or a son, this third category, technon, the first category, as you guys had learned, is nepios. That's what it means to be a newborn babe, brand new. The word is generally translated babe, not able to talk. Then the next word is paideion. We've talked about that many times. That means to be under instruction. If you don't have the visible concept of a paideion, it's a child that's anywhere from the ages of 2 years old up to an adult. Every young person is a paideion, anywhere from 2 years old to an adult, because you are in training mode. The word paideion, when it's translated in its derivative, means to instruct, to train, to teach, to admonish, to develop. And that's, in a real sense, that's where we are as believers, in training mode. When you go from a nepios, that is a babe, newborn babe, into the paideion state, you are under the teaching of the Word of God. You are growing in a knowledge of Christ. You are being corrected by the doctrines of the gospel. Your mind is being renewed because all of the bad data is being taken out and the good data is being put in. And that hurts. But the objective for that kind of transformational dynamic is to make you a technon. Do you see that? The word technon in the Greek is a Greek term that means family likeness. When God makes you born again, you're born again from the inside, a new creature in Christ. The incorruptible seed is in you. You cry, Abba Father. There's a relationship there. But you don't altogether look like the Son of God. It takes time for the mind to be transformed, renewed, to where you now start thinking God's thoughts after him and start aligning your will with his will, so that over time now you start to conduct yourself in a fashion that befits the sons of God. When the term technon is used, it's a term of endearment where leaders in the church, i.e. Jesus, the apostles, John, would tell those who have been disciples long enough, you are my children now because you act like my children. It's a father-son relationship. Are you guys following me? It's a father-son relationship. I told you before in the outline, if we had our graphic up, we don't. But if we had our graphic up, you'd understand. And this in your outline, this is an apostolic term and it's a familial term. In the early church, the father-son relationship was a prominent metaphor that was used. First century church, second century. In fact, in the early church, we would call it the writings of the fathers, the patires, part of Greek theology, New Testament theology. A patir is a father. And fathers were the instructors, they were the teachers, they were the elders, and it would be a sort of relationship where the redemptive truth of Christ would be passed down from the elders to the children, and the children would manifest their sonship by conforming to the teaching. Now, I'm going to share with you several verses inside 1 John that underscore this. But technon is a family term, my little children, a term of endearment. It constitutes the functional relationship of the believer and then the familial relationship. So in your outline, you'll see over in chapter 2, verse 12, 13, and 18. Notice this. Chapter 2, verse 12. He uses it again. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Do you guys see that? I'm writing unto you, little children. The word little children is one Greek word, technon. And then he says in verse 13, I write unto you fathers. Do you see the familial parallel, the paradigm of a family there? I write unto you fathers. I write unto you children. I write unto your fathers because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you young men because you have overcome the wicked one. Do you guys see the gradation? You see the children, you see the young men, you see the fathers. Do you guys see that? That's the biblical language of development and growth. You start off as a child, you grow into a young man. It describes the category of the young man. He's strong in the word.
Then it goes on to the fatherhood status. He's mature in Christ. He knows the Father. He's settled. He's situated. He's rooted. He's grounded. He's immovable. That's what we all want to get, to a fatherhood status. This is not exclusive to the motherhood. If you read 2 John, 3 John, he talks to the mother, the elect lady. She's called the Church of the Living God. But here he is dealing with that fundamental progenitive principle of the fathers to the children. Here's what he says. I write unto you young men because you've overcome the wicked one. I write unto you little children. Here it is again. Because you have what? Known the Father. Now, he's being repetitive, and we're going to see that when we get back to 2 John chapter 1, because John is going to deal with the false claim that the false prophets and false teachers say, we know him. So we're going to be developing that, and it may not take place tonight because we need to look again at 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, concerning the resources. The next time we read this verse is in this term, little children, is in verse 18. Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. That phrase is used several times in 1 John. And what John is doing is acting as a father to the church to let them know not only about the past effects of the heresy that had come into their church and split it and taken off a group of Gnostic thinkers who had denied the incarnation of Jesus Christ and the reality of the God-man Christ. But he was warning them about what the continual progressive apostasy would be in the church. Little children, you have been told that it is the last hour. By implication, what that means is that the only people who are going to take the apostasy seriously are the sons. They are the only ones that are going to take the apostasy departure from biblical truth seriously. So he speaks to them. The next time we read this phrase, I'm going to give this to you as a gift. You won't see it in your text because it's in the Greek, but it's in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. And two, listen to it. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon who? That we should be called sons of God. Do you see? That's our Greek term, technon. Thereby the world does not know us because it knew him not. Here's another, this is kind of a exegetical, it's an antithesis that underscores the nature of sonship. Watch this. When you become a technon, you actually become a stranger to the world. When you actually develop into that Christ-like characteristic that is more consistent in your thinking with what biblical truth says, now you are alienating yourself from the world. This is going to get into that aspect of the claim back in 1 John when John says, the man that says he knoweth God but does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. We're getting ready to get back there. The man who says he knows God and abides him ought to walk even as Jesus walked. Now, when we get to that, we're going to be able to raise the question, how did Jesus walk? How was Jesus in the world when he got here? What was it like for Jesus to walk to and fro through Capernaum, Galilee, and the regions about Palestine? Was Jesus the most lovely object in the sight of the people when he came? Was he the darling of the masses? Did everybody in the world love Jesus? See, because the implication in our culture, which loves to define terms and establish the narrative for us, is to tell us, well, now, see, if you were like Jesus, you'd love everybody and you'd love everything. You'd be permissive. You'd be accepting. I mean, Jesus wouldn't be that way, would he? See what I'm getting at? You know what the text says? If you manifest your sonship, our technon, our childhood status, the likeness of God, the world is not going to know you. Because the way you operate, they have no reference point to it. Your priority, your values, your purposes, your goals, your passions, your drives, your convictions, your objectives, they're going to be different than the world. This is how you'll know whether or not you're a son of God. David said it in Psalm 119. I won't go there, but listen to this. Lord, I am a stranger in the earth. Don't hide your commandments from me.
Because nobody understands me but you.
Now, this is really interesting. You know how you're walking with God and he's revealing his glory to you and opening scripture up to you and you're delighting in your walk with him and it's glory land because of this close communion and fellowship with him. But it seems like on the opposite end of the scale, you are in conflict with all kinds of other people. The more you walk with Christ, the more you're going to be in conflict with this world. And then you tripping because you wondering why you're in so much conflict with the world, as if your conflict with the world is a disapproval of God towards you. Interesting, isn't it? Okay, I'm just going to leave you there with that. Let's go back and go to work. Some very interesting things to mark here. I won't deal with the other verses. Go back to 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Let's unpack this and delight in what John is getting across. His main objective is to let the children, remember the children are the family, in on the foundation for their relationship with God. And we definitely want to be extremely clear on this. To not be clear on this that he's going to explain in verse 1 and 2 is to set yourself up for failure in terms of your walk with God. Your walk with God and mine is extremely contingent upon us understanding these next two verses, or these first two verses. John's first intention, as you see it, is that he is writing in order that we do not what? Sin. Please understand that. And as he addresses his intentions, he lets the church know, he lets the children know that we have provisions that we must keep in place at all time in light of the fact that sin occurs. Now, I want to deal with these two statements as we open this up. We said last week when we looked at 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, and we dealt with the imperative. My little children, these things I am writing to you. That's an indicative. That's what John is doing. In order that you sin not. You guys see that? No one's Bible says anything different than that, right? In order that you sin not. A henna clause, that means it's a purpose. My purpose for you is that you do not sin. Now, the construction in which that phrase is used is in what is called the aorist verb form, and what it means is John does not want the children of God to fail to listen to all that he has said in relationship to what they were talking about. What he was talking about in chapter 1 is the notion that we could claim to know God and walk in a way contrary to knowing God. What he was dealing with in chapter 1 was the flawed conclusion that comes with the idea that we can walk in the light but practice darkness, implying that God himself is darkness, because you can't have fellowship with God, who is himself light, while you yet walk in darkness. Unless, of course, watch this now, unless, of course, God doesn't view you as a sinner in need of the merits and blessings of Christ's sacrifice on Calvary. Does that follow? The argument on the part of the heretics was this. Not only am I not a sinner, I don't sin, and I have never sinned. That was what we developed over the last several weeks, isn't it? Well, that's a very convenient doctrine to walk with, isn't it? I'm not going to stay there long, but here's what I'm going to help you with. This is very important. We're going to spend 7 to 8 weeks unpacking this horrible culture's misrepresentation of the glory of God as it was deposited in the life of human beings. This pluralistic, relativistic culture that's able to define and redefine itself in the most ignorant way, and then act as if what they are doing and saying is rational. There are people who will legitimately frame their lips and say that they don't sin. Now, if you can honestly say that you don't sin, I can tell you, according to the scriptures, you're not walking in the light. See, because the light of scripture has already told us, not only do we sin, we are sinners by nature. That's the testimony of scripture, right? This is what John is getting to. When somebody concludes that they are not a sinner by nature, that they are not a sinner by nurture, that they are not a sinner by habit, they are denying the claims of scripture. To deny the claims of scripture is to walk in darkness. We have learned over the several weeks subsequent to dealing with that flawed syllogism is that confession is essential to a right relationship with God. Are you hearing me? That confession is to be wide open, is to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. To be a confessor is to say what's right about God and to say what's right about ourselves. If you are a person that's walking in the light, you are a confessor of God. Every aspect of your life is confession because you are ready, you are inclined, you are dispositioned to say exactly what God says about everything. The New Testament Greek term homologeo is the Greek term for saying the same thing that God says. What is a confessor then? It's a person that reads the scriptures, rightly understands the scriptures, and says, this is what the scriptures say. It's not a person that looked at the scriptures and then take the scriptures and reinterpret them to fit their own lifestyle. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So what John is saying is, listen, little children, do not sin like that. Because if you feel compelled to, impelled to, propelled to, devise a state of being which denies original sin, which denies the presence of sin, which denies the practice of sin, you have completely disannulled the necessity of the blood. You guys understand that? And so last week we closed by stating 1 John chapter 1 verse 8 in its original verb form, and this is how it goes. If we are continually confessing our sins, he is both just and faithful to have already forgiven us our sin and to have already cleansed us from all unrighteousness. Did you guys get that? Well, watch this. Our confessing of our sin does not affect the forgiveness or the cleansing that is ours in Christ. Our confessing our sins affirms the forgiveness and the cleansing that's ours in Christ. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So we're not telling heaven to move. Heaven is telling us to move. Heaven is telling us to tell the world that God has made a provision for sin in the person and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so long as we are in between a state of grace and glory, we must confess that we are sinners saved by grace on the process of development into a state of glory, when in glory we'll be just like him. That's 1 John chapter 3 verses 1 through 4. Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, we shall see, when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When he appears, we'll be made just like him, and thus we'll be free from the tension of what we are in him and what we are in ourselves. But until we see him face to face, we have to live with the tension of what I am and what I am in him. And my joy exists in what I am in him. What I am in myself produces a hope. Are you guys following me? Because hope is the desire of a thing not seen or accomplished or fulfilled. One day I hope to be like him. And every man that has this hope in himself purifieth himself even as he is pure. So John is leading us along the path of the believer on the grounds of the resources of grace, which are centered in the blood atoning work of Jesus Christ. Now follow how John develops this. Since I got your attention, I'm sure you understand now. My little children, these things I write unto you that you do not sin. Now, the next clause is this. Are you ready? And if any man sin. You see that phrase? And if any man sin. This is where I have if sin occurs. This, too, is also in the aorist. And the aorist is almost like a past tense verb. It's an act once committed and marked. And in other words, you may not understand what that means, but in other words, here's what John is saying. My writings to you are designed that you do not find yourself sinning against the gospel, but embracing the gospel fully, walking in the gospel, since it has provision for everything, life and godliness through a knowledge of Jesus Christ. But if you do happen to sin, are you guys following that? Now, here's what he did not say. But if you are living a lifestyle constantly engaged in sin, he didn't say that.
That would be what we would call a present indicative verb form. John would actually be stating, if he says, I've written these things that you do not sin, but if you are living in sin, he would basically be talking to an unbeliever. Right? Because the status of the unbeliever is not merely that they sin, but that they live in sin. Are you following me? The status of the believer is not that we sin or live in sin, but that sin lives in us. Are you guys following me? Need to help you with that just in case you didn't get it. The lifestyle will indicate the koinonia. The lifestyle will indicate the fellowship. The passions, the desires, the aspiration, the confession will indicate where you fellowship. If your fellowship is with the devil, then you are living in sin because the devil sinned from the beginning. He never abode in the truth. He cannot abide in the truth, right? But if you are walking in the light, watch this. Positionally, you have not sinned because Christ is your righteousness. Practically, you are living in obedience to God, but personally, sin dwells in you. Does that make some sense? I need to get that into your thinking because these categories are critical to making sure that you confess the truth. If these categories are not properly understood, you're going to be compelled to save yourself by actually denying certain factors that are realities because you won't know how to hold these tensions together. Why is it that the impulses and the drives of sin still dwell in my members? Well, if you're asking the question legitimately, at least we are on a proper assumption that sin is present. Because there are those who are lying and saying that they don't even have a struggle with sin. Now, either they are in glory or they're lying. By the way, when I give you those three verb forms, when I give you those three conditions for what it means to be a child, a babe, and then a paideon, to be under instruction, and then the technon, to look like or bear the resemblance of the family. The other Greek word, you guys have heard it before, is huios. That is the most mature status in the relationship between the believer and Christ. And the huios status is that status by which God has been pleased to allow you now to suffer for his glory as his son suffered for his glory. You are most manifesting the glory of God when you are able to suffer for Christ's sake. You guys got that? You are most manifesting the glory of God when you are able to suffer for Christ's sake. See, when the Son of God came, the ultimate manifestation of his love for his Father was that he suffered for our sins. And he is conforming us to that very same image. That's why suffering is a critical component to the affirmation of our salvation. Pastor, why I go through so much suffering? Because God is conforming you to the image of his son. If you want to delete or separate or negate suffering from the equation of your sanctification, you're not going to arrive at a full sonship status. All whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Suffering is an ingredient in the conformity of the believer to Christ. It's a proof that God is in you. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So what John is doing when he opens up 1 John is saying, essentially, brethren, do not develop a theology that justifies sinning. You don't need to. God has given us within the framework of the koinonia, the fellowship, every resource necessary for all of the troubles you go through. The troubles that are on the outside and the troubles that are on the inside. The struggles with people that don't understand you and the struggles that you don't understand on the inside. Do not forsake or deny or neglect or distort the resources. Are you guys hearing me? Confess him for who he really is. That's what John is saying. I'm looking forward to opening this up now. Because if John is saying, as I am saying, that there are going to be events in your life where you sin, what you are now going to need to do with those events is be reminded of the advocate that you and I have with the Father. Do you guys see that? Look at verse 1 very carefully. Listen to it now. My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, if it should happen, we have an advocate with the Father. Do you see it? So here's John's solution to your sinning. When you fall into sin, it's not for you to go hide behind the trees and sow fig leaves or develop a new doctrine that says you didn't do it. It's for you to continue walking in the light by bringing that sin to the cross and dealing with God honestly, because that's faith. You're not walking by faith if you are afraid to approach the throne of grace in time of mercy, knowing that you have a high priest who ever lived to make intercession for you, and have an advocate with the Father who is able to appeal every transaction of sin in your case. You see what God is actually doing by reminding the believer that on a judicial level, because this is a judicial issue that we're dealing with, he's reminding the believer that the believer doesn't have to worry about the indictment and accusation of the conscience in light of the reality of sin, because God has already provided for that too. Are you guys following me? Okay, walk with me. Walk with me now. I know this is technical stuff, but stay here for a moment. When the believer does sin and the Spirit of God convicts him of it, he goes through a number of dynamics. Those dynamics are the anxiety of having offended God. That's if you're a true believer. If you're not a true believer, it don't matter. But if you're a true believer, the initial anxiety is that you have offended God. You weren't made to sin. So it's conflict there. And now after that anxiety is the need to reconcile that problem. That puts you in a dilemma, or it puts you on the road of resolving the conflict. We all have to resolve conflict. We were talking about that in music theory last night. Music is another form of confessing God. And this is what's so powerful about music. It opens up with a particular thought pattern. It develops. It reaches a crescendo, and then it resolves. This is what we love about singing. We get to talk about conflict within the aesthetic beauty of song. And then we get to resolve that conflict and be satisfied with the conclusion at the end of that song that makes us feel good. That's the same way life is. So you hit a wall, you make a huge, horrendous mistake. You commit a sin that the Holy Ghost says, hey, you better deal with that. And what John is saying is, don't sin by pretending that you didn't sin, or pretending that you don't sin, or pretending that there's no sin nature, as if somehow Christ's blood atonement and advocacy is unnecessary. See, now that would be precisely what Adam and Eve did, because they had no knowledge of the atoning work of God in Christ for them. Are you guys following me? Until God came and brought them to the light and showed them that the blood was already shed and that coats of skin were already given, they were simply driven to hide. And this is how you'll find out whether you're a believer or not. If you hide your sin in your bosom rather than to go to God with your sin. David is what we talked about several weeks ago, Psalm 51. You desire truth from the inward part, and from the hidden part you'll make us to know Christ. You want us to come clean. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. I said I would confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and he heard me, and he forgave me of all my iniquity. This shall all the godly pray in a time when they are in trouble. Did you hear that? The godly will know how to go to the throne of grace and get a hold to the horns of the altar and say, Lord, clean a brother up, because I don't like this. I don't like broken fellowship. I don't like being out of fellowship with God. I don't like God being my enemy. Whosoever is a friend of the world is an enemy of God. I don't like being an enemy of God. I don't like this idea that I'm loving my sin in such a way that it's going to be a block and a hindrance from me and God. No way! God showed me his glory. Nothing is more important than the glory of God. Nothing. And so the believer is going to apply the mercy and grace that God has for them. Now, we can work this through our text, because this is beautiful. In your outline, follow with me then. Verse 1, point B, I'm just going to state it out for the record, then go to verse 1, point C. Verse 1, point B, do not sin, because it's not God's purpose, right? It's not the believer's intention, right? It's not our design, right? So I quote Romans 6, verse 1. What? Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. I quote John chapter 8, verse 10 and 11. 1 John 3, 9. 1 John 5, 21. John 8, 34 and 44. Those are the verses that echo each other, because Jesus said that if you are practicing sin, you are the slave of sin. And John says, if you are a believer, watch this now. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. If you are a believer, you will not allow the wicked one to touch you. You will be kept. That's 1 John 5, verse 20. Look at it with me. I want you to see this. And we'll come back and deal with this. Pastor, I'm shaking in my boots. Good. You need to. We'll work this through. I'm never in a hurry to get people back into a comfortable place, because the world gives you all kind of false comforts. You need to be shaking in your boots. You need to make sure your feet are on solid ground. You don't need to be pretending you're all right with God and you're not. 1 John chapter 5. Listen to what it says here in verse 19 and 20. I'm just going to use verse 19. Nope, let me use verse 18. We know that whatsoever is born of God does what? Now, whatsoever should have been translated, although it's in what is called a neuter form, it should have been whosoever is born. I'm sorry. We do know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God, what? Keepeth himself, and that wicked one touches him not. Do you see that? The natural tenor then of the born again believer, this is the natural tenor, is for him to avoid the sin that would send him to hell. I need you to hear that, because it's going to take me weeks to work through 1 John, if you want to work through it. 1 John is dealing with the technical language of helping us understand what it means to live as a child of God, coexisting with the struggle of sin, being able to resolve the tension between living for God's glory and therefore never desiring the sin, at the same time knowing that sin is present and that sin occurs. That dual principle of being righteous and sinful at the same time has to be something that we reconcile in our walk. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not do, I find myself doing. How do I resolve this? By the Spirit of the living God. That's Romans chapter 8, right? Who shall deliver me from this body of death? You know what Paul is saying? I have an old man and I have a body that is consistently driving me towards rebellion against God. I have a new nature that stands over as its own ego, able to see this fool acting a fool. And I'm saying, who gonna deliver me from him? I have implied by the who that deliverance comes from a person, not from a thing, not from a performance, not from an act, not from religious observances, not from do's and don'ts and commandment keeping. I'm gonna be delivered from my old man and his power to lead me to hell by the grace of God in the person of Christ who came to deliver me. Now that's what 1 John is going to teach us how to do. This is why this class is so critical. Because if you say you know him, you better be able to demonstrate that. He's given us every grace for it. Are you guys following me so far? So then here's what he says. We know that whosoever is born of God does not live a lifestyle of sin. Sin is not, is our old Saxon language. It's hard to understand the verb form. It means that he doesn't live a life of continual sinning. That's not his lifestyle. That's not his MO. That's not his calling card. He doesn't live for the enemy. We know that. Now, every time that John uses this type of prohibitive language, he's thinking of the heretics who left the church making an excuse for sin, who have now scandalized the gospel. Are you guys following me? Listen to the language. We know that whosoever is born of God does not sin, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one touches him not. Are you there with me? Stay with me there. You notice how John uses the language that implies the obligation and responsibility of us to keep ourselves? Does anybody have a problem with that statement? I mean, you guys see that's what it's saying, right? Good. Stay right there. Because, see, that's part of the koinonia. That's part of the koinonia. God has privileged me with the resources of his grace to be able to relate to him on the grounds of my responsibility to draw from those resources when I get in trouble. Are you following me? Are you following me now? Are you following me now? In other words, when he made me a child of God, he didn't make me lazy. He didn't make me dumb. He didn't make me stupid. He didn't make me careless or lethargic. He didn't make me antipathetic. He made me aware of the resources of his grace that are essential to the sustaining of the fellowship between me and him. More than that, because he revealed his son so gloriously to me in the person of Christ as my redeemer, as my surety, as my substitute, as my advocate, as my mediator, as my high priest. He is so near to me in my understanding of the gospel that even when I think about sin, I'm ready to run to the throne of grace and draw mercy in time of need. That's how I'm keeping myself. Did you hear what I just said? That's how I'm keeping myself. That's how the believer keeps himself. That's how he keeps himself. I'm thinking about David in the Psalms. It's so interesting. I'm not going to go there because I don't want to break up the time. But the fallacy of thinking that Old Testament saints didn't have the same grace that New Testament saints can be cannot be proven anywhere in the Word of God. If you read the Psalms carefully, you will see Christian theology, Christ exalting theology, fellowship between David and Christ. The idea of David having an advocate, the idea of David having a substitute and a surety, you'll see it all through the Psalms. You'll see how David thanks God for God's grace to allow him to overcome the traps and temptations of the enemy. He thanks God for the grace for keeping him from falling prey to his adversaries. That's the same kind of thanksgiving we should yield. You know, every day that you don't find yourself going to the throne in utter misery because of some horrendous sin that you have committed is the grace of God. Am I making some sense? I mean, the message that John is teaching is not, as I said before, the extremism of an empty Catholicism that has you going through the repetitive motions of confessions and rosary beads and Hail Marys and masses and all of that stuff, because that'll harden your heart and it'll make you even a greater sinner, because you will presume on the forgiveness of God because of the repetitive practice of sin. On the other hand, the grace of God, when it's actually operating in our soul, does not make us so careless about the atoning work of Christ that when we actually crash, we don't go to the throne of grace. We just presume we're all right. You just get up and keep walking. No, that won't happen. Because remember now, a primary resource of the fellowship between the believer and Christ is the blood and righteousness of Christ. When the Spirit of God, who is the third person, is operating in your life, and remember that was the byproduct of Christ's atonement, I have to go to my Father, because if I don't go to my Father, you will not receive the Comforter. You need to receive the Comforter because you need somebody with you and in you, working on your heart and your mind, bringing you into a intimate, deep, profound knowledge of who I am and what I desire. You need the Spirit of God. You need that third person who is the immediate presence of Christ telling you when you're wrong in a way that's effectual, because you know you're wrong. But you need the Holy Ghost to scream it. Hey, shake you up. You better get back to the cross. That's right. Isn't that right? Watch it now. And so 1 John is describing the relationship of the believer that does not allow him to apostatize. He keeps himself. Verse 19, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Do you guys see that? Go with me back to 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Let's unpack this a little bit more. About 10 more minutes before I open the floor for questions. John is making sure that we understand the provision on a legal and a judicial level, because the conscience is where the battle is fought. The conscience is where the battle is fought. So now in your outline, as we deal with the resource of the advocacy, verse 1, point C, there is an advocacy. You guys see that? There's an advocacy because of the judicial aspect of our relationship with God. And that advocacy is called a paraclete. That's the word, although it's translated advocate in your Bible. It's the same word as comforter, and it speaks to the work of the Holy Spirit, advising you, instructing you, correcting you, guiding you when he enters into your life. I will send another comforter to you who will be with you and in you. John 14, 15, and 16, correct? The word comforter, parakaleo. The Greek terms are broken up into a preposition. Para means to come alongside of, And kaleo means to speak to or instruct. The word kaleo we use for call. Kalesis is the idea of instructing. So what happens? Here you are walking your merry way, and we talked about this last week. When you are a newborn babe in Christ, you are crawling. You're not walking. As you enter into a technos state, you are learning to walk because you have been in a process of paideion instruction. But as we all know, when we have our little babies learning to walk, one of the things we expect for them is for them to do a lot of what? Falling. Is that true? I mean, that's just part of the process of learning how to walk. They wobble trying to stand up, right? And they try to put one foot in front of the other, but they're going to fall, right? And then when they're trying to negotiate things like steer, oh, they're definitely going to fall. You know how it was when you ladies had y'all babies? Y'all swore that your baby would never fall. You was going to always catch your baby. Your baby was never going to roll down the stairs. It wasn't going to fall off the table. No, remember that? Remember how you cushioned everything? How you said, I ain't going to let my baby fall. So you kept watching your baby. You kept protecting your baby, right? Until you was cooking something or talking to your girl on the phone. And boom, the baby hit, right? Crying and screaming, how you thought the baby was going to die. Remember how you thought that baby was going to die? Lord! And you fell on your knees and cried and asked for forgiveness because that was the most horrible sin you had committed. Like it wasn't going to happen again. And it continued to happen. And you began to realize, after a while when they started falling, you just said, you okay? Remember that? You okay, baby? You okay? You okay, baby? Here's how this works. And remember I told you paratoma is different than harmatia. Paratoma, transgression, is different than hamartia. Paratoma, the transgressions that take place in the journey and the daily walk of the believer are just part of the reality that we don't walk perfectly. We're going to have to learn how to walk, right? We're going to be getting into walking in chapter 2 and 3 to walk like him. But there are times when we, paratoma, we trip up, we fall. We got to know what to do when we trip up and fall. That will be an evidence of our sonship. That will be an evidence of our sonship. Do you know what to do when you trip up and fall? See what I'm getting at? It's just part, it's incorporated in our growth process, and John understands that. When we trip and we fall and we look back, we analyze what happened, our conscience vexes us, and we go, whoa, what's going on here? And especially when we start walking a little bit more confidently, and that's where it gets dangerous. You grow in the Lord in little ways, and then after a while, you know, you're walking pretty cool. Right? I mean, because you're rolling. You're just rolling, you know. You ain't even thinking about it. You just walk through the room, and you just don't think you're going to stumble. Pride goeth before. Boom! Because you're walking too fast. You're walking carelessly. You forget that you still need the Lord near you. He needs to guide your steps. He needs to watch your footsteps. He needs to go before you and behind you. You need to walk with a reverence and a humility that says, Lord, I can stumble anytime. Am I making some sense? He's got to show you that you aren't doing this on your own. So in the advocacy role, this is what we find out in the outline. This is very important. There's an advocacy, and the advocacy is for these categories of people. Watch this. For the weak. Do you see that? For the laxer. We'll talk about that if you understand that term. And for the ignorant, should they fall. There's an advocacy for the weak, for the lobster, for the ignorant, should they fall. I quote Galatians chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, James 5, 19 and 20, Mark 18 through 15. This is the role of the paraclete, the intercessor, the counselor, the instructor, and the representative for the weak. And no matter how strong you are, there are times when you are weak. Because the walk of the believer, are you with me? In the Old Testament, this is called the halakha. Halakha is the way in which we walk. That's why you read in the Psalm a lot, the term walk. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Are you guys following me? And then David will talk about in Psalm 119, walking in his precepts, walking in his statutes, walking in his commandments. That's the way of our life. In that walk, we will have times when we stumble. We will have times when we fall. We will have to then rely upon our advocate when that takes place. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Go there for a second. I want you to mark it. This here is where Paul instructs the church to deal with a brother or sister who actually engages in a fault or stumbles or sins. through the trials that come, and primarily, not exclusively, but primarily as a consequence of ignorance, weakness, or naivete. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a what? Does your Bible say anything other than fault? Says what? Trespass. Good. That's the better one. The folks that say sin, and I've told you about that, there's a difference between sin and trespass. And the reason why the Old Testament used the word fault is because the fault is a consequence of blind spots. The trespass was an act of ignorant going beyond the parameters, but it nevertheless is a sin. But the sin is not in the intentional, high-handed, deliberate rebellion. That is your harmatia, where you know it's wrong and you do it anyway. That's a different category of sin. Faults are where when you are engaged in a temptation and you don't know how to negotiate that temptation because that temptation has just blindsided you and you make the wrong mistake. You make the wrong move and it ends up in a transgression. You and I are just not perfect. We are not omniscient. We don't know everything, particularly when the winds of temptation are coming. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, and I love the way Paul is dealing with this. Paul understands the nature of the nefarious battle that we fight when we're trying to do what's right, and temptations both within and without are forcing us to take a course that will result in spiritual hazard. You which are, what's the word? That's not the Greek word gnosis or the Greek term for knowledge. It's the word for spiritual. You who are spiritually mature. Not you who have your PhD in doctrine or theology. Not to say you shouldn't. But there's not a one-to-one equation with how much you know the Bible talks about things and how much that truth actually resonates in your life to shape your character, to make you the kind of humble person that you are empathetic and can actually help somebody in time of struggle. Am I making some sense? A person can be filled with knowledge and not filled with compassion, and thus not filled with compassion, unable to deliver the brother or sister that's in the pit. Just telling you. So the idea of being spiritual is not that you understand the doctrine of infralapsarianism or supralapsarianism or eschatology or any of that. It's that you have been taught by the Lord what it means to walk humbly with the Lord your God, and you desire other people to successfully do so. And so you help negotiate their recovery by grace in a careful enough fashion to say, my brother, my sister, I've been there, done that, bought the t-shirt, let me help you out. Got it? That's what that means. That's a mature person. That's a mature person. And so the mature are called alongside of the brother who is in a fault to help him unpack the fault, help him deconstruct the fault. And see, part of deliverance, I'm going to take advantage of dealing with this. Part of deliverance, part of helping people get delivered from their pits is helping them see how they got into the pit in the first place. And then helping them understand how to negotiate their way out of the pit successfully so as not to get in the pit again. That means you have to know how to climb in that pit. You're comfortable enough in that pit because you've been in that pit and you understand the traps of that pit and you know the rungs up out of that pit. Now take a step here. When we get here, let me tell you something about this step. And those steps are designed to gradually help a brother or sister out of pits and out of snares so that they come back into the light and can be part of the land of the living. It requires maturity to be able to do that. Are you guys following what I'm saying? Now, part of that is what we're talking about now when I talk to us about the mediatorial work of Christ. This is the thing that I'm loving about our brothers, and a few of them are with us tonight, as I'm dealing with the men's transition homes, these brothers that are really coming out of real struggles and are trying to get back into the mainstream of life. I am loving the idea of helping them be renewed in their minds and be able to see through the clarity of Scripture how we have fallen prey to bad ideas and bad doctrine and bad notions. How we've been lied to and fell prey to those lies and allowed ourselves to get trapped by our own passions into a destructive lifestyle. And then how to come out of that thing by being honest with God. I'm talking about dead honest with God. I keep telling people, ain't nobody going to hell that's honest with God. But be sure of this, to be honest with God, God has to reveal himself to you with the kind of resources that will allow you to take the fig leaves off Because the vast majority are going to hell because they're not honest with God. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? I love to use that simple concept. I know it blows some of you theologians away, but I'm just telling you the truth. An honest person will not go to hell. A deceived heart turns us aside. Self-deception, manipulation, walking in darkness, pretending we're right when we're not, making excuses, denying God's glory. That'll send you to hell. Asking God for help, saying, Lord, I messed up. That'll get you to glory. God will hear a cry like that. I guarantee you, God will hear a cry like that. Man, what did you pray to get? I don't know, man. I just said, Lord, help. Help a brother. That's not real theologically astute, is it? Help a brother. Ask Peter, though. Peter was sinking. Lord, help a brother. Saved by the grace of God. That's good doctrine right there. Help. Be my Ebenezer. All right. So, going back to our text. This here, Paul is calling upon us to bear one another's burdens. Let me see if I can open up this just a little bit more. If you don't have questions, I understand. I do want to so encourage you in 2 weeks from now on our first Thursday, September 27th, to be here. Bring your mama, your daddy, your daughters, your son, your nieces, your nephews. Everybody needs to actually be confronted with the whole doctrine of sexuality. Everybody needs to. We, and particularly the church, needs to understand the biblical doctrine of sexuality from Genesis to Revelation, because we are not armed to deal with the plethora of lies and information, misinformation, disinformation that's trapping our relatives and our children and our children's children and sending them into hell in the name of them being free to redefine themselves over in their own image. And so we need to be able to have a clear and explicit and a comprehensive understanding of what the Bible teaches about these things so that we can let them know. The Bible's clear. The Bible's clear on what constitutes the boundaries of relationship. Very clear. But believers don't know how to do that. So we're going to spend 7 weeks going into that in depth. I want you to be here. He says here in verse 1, we have an advocate. Do you guys see that? We have an advocate for the weak, for the lapser, for the ignorant. The weak, the lapser, the ignorant. The weak, the lapser, the ignorant. The ignorant. Who is the ignorant? The ignorant is that fellow like Peter in Luke chapter 22, where the Lord Jesus was headed to Calvary, and somehow Peter thought he had enough strength to endure the assault of the pagan religio world that was getting ready to take Christ and crucify him. Remember how he was thinking? Lord, all these other cats, they're going to leave you, but man, I'm with you. Remember that? You know what we call that? Ignorant. So our Lord in the Gospel of Luke said, now, Peter, I want to share something with you that you don't know. Because I'm your advocate. I'm your substitute. I'm your surety. I'm your representative. I'm your paraclete. I'm your counselor. I'm your advisor. I'm your defender. You don't know this, Peter, but Satan has already asked to sift you like wheat. Peter, you don't know this. You think you know, but you don't know. Hell has put its arms against you. It's targeted you, Peter. You don't know this. You are walking on cloud nine. You feel so good because you haven't sinned in a month. And somehow what you have started doing, Peter, was looking around at your brethren and saying, look how weak he is. Look how fickle he is. Man, listen to John, man. That John sounds like a wimp. And listen at the rest of these cats. Their theology is all over the place. Man, I'm glad I'm not like them. The devil was marking Peter out as a target. He put a big old bullseye on Peter's head. And the point was directly at Peter's heart. And he went to the Father because the devil can't do anything without getting permission from God. And he said, now, can I test this boy? Because I know I can tell he's acting like one of mine right now. The pride is emanating from him. I can smell it, God. Are you guys hearing me? I can smell the pride in Peter. I'd love to have him for, I'll run him through the sifter. I'll mess his head up. I'll have him asking questions like, I don't even know if there is a God. Is there even a God? I mean, man, you know, you come to think about the argument on the part of the evolutionists and the scientists, man, that sounds pretty good. I mean, you know, and then when I get over here in this kind of basic, you know, lisping theology where it kind of just talks in plain language, the language over here in the world of theology and the language over here in the world of science, it's the two languages are so radically different. This one is sophisticated, lofty, transcendent, complex. It must be right. This over here, I got a lot of questions about a lot of these historical accounts, don't you? Well, maybe there's not. See, when the devil starts sifting you, unbelief grows exponentially. I don't care what you say. You start to doubt, you start to question. And he got you once that occurs. The only way you and I can be delivered from unbelief is by an advocate. Someone who steps in between your descent into sin because of unbelief and mediates in your behalf. Here's what our advocate did. He said to Peter, Peter, I've already dealt with your fall. Even before you've fallen, I've dealt with your fall. Now you're going to fall, but I've dealt with your fall in such a way that all it's going to do is strengthen your faith. I want you to know I did that. Because your fall is going to be so traumatic that you're going to give up. You're going to say, I'm done. There is no ground for me even to pretend to be an apostle because you will deny me cussing like a sailor. But I'm going to keep your faith. And when you recover, tell everybody I kept you. Don't you lie on yourself. Don't you lie on me. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? That's an advocate standing in the gap of the ignorant person going before us to make sure that the fall, if the Father permits it, only advances our faith and glorifies God. That's good, isn't it? Now we can quote Romans chapter 8, verse 28, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to the purpose. Isn't that right? God can make all grace abound. God can cause a serpent to stand when he falls. And stand in such a way that he becomes a stronger oak tree than he was before. Only God can do that. That's the advocate with the Father. And that preposition needs to be understood. We have an advocate with the Father. You know what that means? This whole court case business is cinched up. You know, in the country, little country town where everybody married to everybody, you know, first cousin, second cousin. And the sheriff in the town is Mr. Smith, and the judge in the town is Mr. Smith, and the lawyer in the town is Mr. Smith. Guess what? You jacked up if your last name ain't Smith. Are you with me? But if your last name is Smith, you're good to go. Because your lawyer is a Smith. And the officer is a Smith. And the judge is a Smith. And the knucklehead standing before the judge is a Smith. Doesn't that make you feel good? The Spirit of God brings you before the Father. And what you see standing with the Father is the Son. And the Son is standing there in your behalf. That's good stuff. All you have to do is agree with God. Isn't that what we learn? Agree with your adversary while you are in the way. And let him plead your case. Now, I'm done here. When we think about that court case scenario, you are not thinking in terms of the real judicial indictment of sin against you, as it will be on the last day for those who don't know God. When you become a true believer in Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is your, and we're going to learn this next week, propitiation, your substitute, your sacrifice, your atonement, has already pleaded your case before the throne of God by his blood and righteousness so that God is not hearing cases against you anymore. Are you hearing me? Do you hear me? Because see, Christians still talk like the devil has access to the throne of grace, like God's looking at your sin. No, this scenario that we are looking at is really about the comfort that comes into the conscience of the believer, that we have an advocate with the Father. We therefore can accept the judgment that there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Are you hearing what I'm saying? That every time you think about the judicial status of the believer before God, it's the status of having everything already dealt with, because the judge is your Father. And the advocate is the Son. And the case is done because the blood was shed. The righteousness has now been imputed. And God is not actually hearing cases against you anymore. Even though you hear them in your own conscience. Even though the devil is going to try you. Even though men are going to try you. Remember, we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ the righteous. And so long as we are confessing Him as Lord and Savior, He is just and faithful to have already cleansed us and to have already forgiven us 2,000 years ago by His work on Calvary's tree. All right. Let's stand for prayer. We won't take any questions tonight. Father, we thank You for this word. We thank You for the truth as it is in John. We hope and pray that it would cause us not to be lapsed or lazy or indolent, but even more zealous to love You and to walk before You, knowing that You have provided everything for our salvation. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies. Prepare our hearts to worship You as You ought to be worshipped. You made us to worship You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.